The book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written approximately 30 years after Christ, after the founding of the early church. As you would realise, through the ministry of Paul and the apostles, the gospel had started to spread from Jerusalem northwards and eastwards and probably southwards. And the churches were starting, little churches were starting to spring up in lots of different areas. Increasingly, the church was becoming more Gentile, in other words, non-Jewish. And the downside, of course, of all this was that over time there was an increasing antagonism towards Christians and Christianity in general. And we sense that when we read a number of the New Testament letters, that they were written to encourage those Christians in these little places who were feeling the pressure, who were experiencing increasing opposition. And 1 Peter is one of those letters. It was written particularly to encourage persecuted Christians. And so throughout this letter, we get this theme of hope coming through. It's as though Paul is saying throughout this letter here, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Keep persevering. God won't let you down. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of persecution Peter has in mind when he writes this letter here. It may have been a low-level kind of persecution that they were facing. These days, you know, we tell Irish jokes. Well, perhaps in those days they were telling Christian jokes, and the Christians were the butt of those jokes. Well, we don't know. Maybe there was just this general looking down on Christians, discriminating against them when they're at work, treating them like second-class Christians. Maybe denying them certain rights and privileges and freedoms and things like that. It may be that it was a fairly high-level kind of persecution that some of them were suffering, and that they were actually being physically persecuted in some way. Maybe the reason why Peter doesn't spell out exactly what the persecution was like is because it covered all of these areas and maybe more. Anyway, it's obvious that the people that he's writing to and the little churches that he's writing to in this letter here were experiencing difficulties of some kind as a result of their faith. So let's open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read again verses 1 and 2 just to get ourselves started. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. We learn from these opening verses who Peter is actually writing to. Now, do we have that map there? Good. You can see on the map there, I'm not sure whether you can read those names clearly, but we have the provinces of Galatia, Bithynia and Pontus, Cappadocia and Asia. And all of that area, which is in modern-day Turkey, was known as Asia Minor. Asia Major presumably was heading eastwards, but Asia Minor was that area that we know as Turkey. And one of the provinces of Asia Minor, and this is where it gets a little bit more confusing, was actually the province of Asia. But anyway, those are the areas where these little churches were actually scattered. The northern, roughly speaking, the northern part of modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to the Christians in these little towns and little churches in those towns there. And he refers to them as exiles, exiles that were scattered throughout those provinces. Now, probably they weren't exiles in a literal sense, although it's possible some of them could have been, that they'd that they had fled to those areas hoping to get some religious freedom. More likely, he's referring to them as exiles because they were different and treated differently by the people in those communities. They had different values, they had different morals, they had different lifestyles, and they were viewed as being the odd ones out. And in that sense, they were exiles. I don't know whether you actually feel at times like you're an exile in the circles in which you move. Some of you might feel like you're exiles even with your own families because your way of life is different from them. It could be the neighbourhood, it could be at work, it could be whatever. My dad was a draftsman for most of his working life. He passed away a couple of years ago, but if you'd known my dad, you'll know he's a fairly quiet man, the sort of guy who just keep his head down and beaver away there. He was a diligent worker. To be honest with you, I can't ever remember him taking a sickie in all of his working life. But for about 10 years, he had a boss who really despised him because he was a Christian. Dad, of course, being a Christian, his lifestyle was pretty starkly different from other guys in the office where he worked. He didn't join the parties that they had. He didn't laugh at their jokes and those sorts of things. He wasn't one of the boss's boys. And by his own admission, he would have happily sort of admitted to that. But the boss told him that while Dad worked for him, there was no way he was ever going to give him a promotion. He was very open about it. And Dad never did get a promotion in the 10 years that that guy was his boss. Dad had a family of 7 kids to look after, on 1 wage at that. It was hard. Looking back now, I can't ever remember my dad complaining. In fact, I only found out later on as I got older, you know, that this was the circumstance in which Dad had worked over all of those years. Thankfully, the day came when that boss moved on and Dad did get his promotion, probably about 8 years later than he should have, but anyway, he got there. You see, Dad was an exile in that work environment. And for many Christians, it's kind of like that. They feel, because they are treated differently, because they're ostracised, maybe treated as second-class citizens, you know, that they don't really fit, they don't really belong in that environment. And Peter's writing to encourage people who are feeling like that. And he says right in those opening 2 verses there, which are just his introduction, his greeting, he says, just remember that you guys are special to God. You're God's elect. It tells us in verse 2 that they've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter wants to remind them right up front here that these people are special to God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul puts it like this. This is referring to Christians. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God chooses us. Long before we ever came to know Christ, even before we were born, in fact, even before the world was created, God knew and chose us to be his. Now, can you get your head around that? It's big. It's deep. And I must confess that I don't fully understand all that either, but I believe it. And we need to understand, just like these exiles in Asia Minor were maybe feeling unloved and unappreciated and maybe rejected within the society in which they were, they were still special to God. He had chosen them. He had elected them. They were his people. And Peter reminds them in verse 2 there that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in this process. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. God chose them. The Holy Spirit sanctified them or made them holy, and they were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Trinity at work. And then he concludes that little section there with a typical Christian greeting, grace and peace to you in abundance. All right, let's get into the meat then of the passage we're looking at here. And we see here this spontaneous then outburst of praise that comes from Peter's pen here. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power till the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in these three verses here, we get three good reasons to praise God. First of all, we can praise God because we have a living hope. When a person becomes a Christian, a radical change actually takes place. Jesus, remember, said to Nicodemus that night when they had had a meeting, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. When you become a Christian, it's not a case of tweaking a few little things in our life or our lifestyle. It's not a case of making a few little adjustments to make us acceptable to God, maybe getting a haircut and a shave and a new set of clothes, gloss up our image, make ourselves look a little bit more Christian. No. When you become a Christian, you pass from death to life. We need God's Spirit to breathe life into our dead souls. That's what is necessary. We need a new birth. We need to be born again. And that can only happen through a process of dying and rising again. We die with Christ to our old way of life. We die to our sin. And we rise to a new life, animated by the Holy Spirit, alive to the things of God. And this is only possible through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the one who died our death and one who rose that we might experience the reality of that new life. And as Christians, as people who have received this new birth, it changes the way that we think about everything that is ahead of us. It gives us a new purpose for living. It gives us a living hope. There's a sense in which we will never, ever find true fulfillment in this life or in this world. Why? Because we have been made for eternity. That's our true destiny. That's what we're moving towards. That's our hope. And it doesn't matter what we might be going through in this life. It doesn't matter how good or bad or perplexing or whatever it might be. We need to keep reminding ourselves that we're looking forward to something which is far better. And we can do that because Jesus has risen from the dead, because Jesus is alive. And he's saying, I'm preparing a place for you so that one day you can come and you can enjoy this eternal life with me. It is a living hope. So that's the first reason why Peter gets so excited. And he says, praise be to God. To the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.
But then he goes on and he gives us another reason for praising. He says, because we have an eternal inheritance. Look at verse 4. We've got this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. There's a guy I was talking to a couple of months ago who said to me, he said, Murray, and he said this kind of almost a little bit embarrassed. He said, I know that one day I'm going to be extremely well off. And he could say that because he said, my parents are very wealthy and my in-laws are very wealthy. He knew that there was an inheritance that was coming his way. I also know lots of people who don't have much of an inheritance to look forward to. But the fact of the matter is, as Christians, we have an inheritance which is ours based upon what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of our new birth that we have a living hope and we have an eternal inheritance to look forward to. We don't earn this inheritance, we don't deserve it, but it's ours simply because we are sons and daughters of God. And that inheritance which is being promised to us can never perish, spoil or fade. Notice the word never. Underline that word in your Bibles if you're in the habit of doing that sort of thing. That inheritance which has been promised can't be destroyed. It can't be polluted. It can't be defiled. It will never decay. It is promised to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be an inheritance for God's people which is kept for us by God himself in heaven. And Peter is saying to these people, even if you're going through a tough time here, just remember that there's an inheritance that one day is going to be yours. Look forward to it. But then there's a third reason here why Peter says we should be overflowing with praise. Verse 5, it says, because we have a guaranteed salvation. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. When the Bible talks about salvation, often it becomes a little bit confusing because, yes, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved, and that is quite correct. But sometimes the Bible talks about us being saved. So we have been saved, but we are being saved. But then it also uses the word with the future sense to it. And one day we will be saved. And there are all sort of different ways of looking at it, what it really means to be saved. One day this salvation, which commenced when we first trusted Christ, when we were born again, is actually going to be completed when Christ returns and takes us to be with him forever. And when that day comes, our battle with sin will be completely done with. All the temptations and the struggles of life that we've been experiencing here and now will come to an end. If we're feeling like we're exiles in the here and now, one day there will be a sense when all that will be gone because we'll be home. We will be no longer exiles. If you look at the book of Revelation, you get glimpses coming through in Revelation there of what heaven is going to be like. And it's pretty exciting. And it looks pretty good. We need to remind ourselves that a day is coming when we won't have to lock our doors anymore. Every woman is going to be able to sleep safe at night without fear. Every child is going to be loved. There's not going to be any need for police anymore. There won't be any prisons. Our bodies are not going to get old and wear out. Because, you see, this is what we have to look forward to. And when our salvation reaches its fulfillment, this is the way it's going to be. And so Peter starts this letter off to this group of Christians scattered in little communities and little churches around Asia Minor there. They are probably feeling a bit lonely, a bit isolated, a bit discouraged. And he reminds them that they can praise God for these three reasons. They have a living hope, an eternal inheritance, and a guaranteed salvation to look forward to. And you know what? Nothing can take those away from us. They are rock-solid guarantees that God gives to us. They are kept in heaven for us by God himself. When we come to verse 6, a change takes place. That the theme switches from praising God for these blessings to the trials that Christians are facing. Let me read verses 6 to 9. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here Peter talks about the purpose of life's trials. Again, we don't know exactly what these trials were, but it appears that they had come about as a result of the fact that these Christians' faith was actually being tested. And so that the trials and the testing of their faith were sort of connected. In many parts of the world and in many eras of history, it actually has been pretty tough to be a Christian. You know, we sit here in a nice church, a comfortable middle-class Western society, and we sometimes scratch our head and we think to ourselves, why on earth do Christians get persecuted? I mean, our values, our morality, the teachings of Jesus, these are the sorts of things which surely are good for society. What does Christianity teach? Love for your neighbour. Do good to those who persecute you. It elevates women and children in society. It motivates us to social justice, law and order, basic human rights. These are the sorts of things that are the natural byproducts, if you like, of Christianity. So why on earth would governments and nations and different ethnic groups not want to embrace Christians and Christianity? But it's an overly simplistic way of looking at it, if you think like that. The fact of the matter is that people who are not Christians have a completely different worldview. Their values are different. The way they see people different. The way they do relationships is different. The way they understand what is right and good for society is very different. They have a completely different worldview. And so when we stand against their worldview, well then obviously there is going to be a clash. We might think that things in their culture is wrong, but they think that we're wrong. And so, you know, we're going to butt heads. There's going to be pushback. And if you're a minority group within that society, well, then there are going to be consequences. And many Christians in the world today, they understand this because, you see, they experience it in daily life. And perhaps some of us are going to start to feel this pushback more and more ourselves as our values clash more and more with the world around about us. And we've tasted a bit of that recently, I think, with the same-sex marriage debate. We're increasingly being made to feel like we're exiles in our world. And what Peter's saying here is that when these times come, you're going through the pain of feeling rejected, What we need to do is we need to take a step back and see the bigger view of what is actually taking place here. And Paul says there are two things in particular that are going to result. One is our faith is going to be refined. Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Fire doesn't destroy gold. What it does do, however, it separates out the impurities that are maybe mixed up in the ore. It enables the genuine gold to be distinguished, if you like, from the counterfeit impurities which are mixed up within it there. And what Paul is saying, sorry, what Peter is saying here is that the fire of affliction can have that effect upon us in a very positive way. Because what it does, as that affliction comes upon us, it enables the pure faith, the genuine faith, to rise. And we can then separate off the stuff that is not genuine. And what Peter says here is that gold doesn't last forever. Eventually it perishes. But genuine faith, the persevering faith of believers, actually lasts forever. I think it's important to see here a bit of a connection between joy and suffering as well too, because what Peter says in verse 6 here is that even as we are enduring the suffering, we can experience joy. It doesn't say we rejoice for our sufferings, but it says we rejoice in our sufferings. It's a bit like Romans 8:28, you know, where it talks about all things working together for good in our lives if we love God and are called according to his purposes. It doesn't say some things, it says all things, the bad things, the tough things, the opposition and the rejection that we face. God in his sovereignty is able to use all things in our lives and to work them for good. And in some way that sometimes we don't fully understand, as we endure our sufferings, it brings glory and praise and honour to Jesus. That as we go through that refining process, it results in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Friends, our sufferings are never without purpose. They are never without purpose. God is able to use all of them in some way to bring glory, praise and honour to Jesus. I came across a little verse the other day, Psalm 56 verse 8, where the psalmist says, referring to God, "You have put my tears in your bottle." Isn't that a beautiful thought? That even the tears that we shed as we are going through the refining times in our lives are precious to God. He puts them in his bottle. Well, there's one more positive thing that can come out of our suffering. I just want to mention this quickly before we finish. As we endure our sufferings, heaven becomes increasingly real to us. This comes through in verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter actually had seen Jesus. He'd spent 3 years with him. He'd seen him with his own eyes. He'd seen Jesus ascend to heaven. His living hope was based on what he had actually seen and experienced personally in his relationship with Jesus. These people in the little churches scattered throughout Asia Minor didn't have that privilege. But that doesn't alter the fact that their faith was not dependent on sight. They had Peter's word and the word of others who had taught them the Christian faith. They had the promises of the Old Testament. They had the teaching of the apostles. And what Peter is saying here is that as you're going through the tough times here, your love for Christ can actually become even stronger as a result. Because it is enabling you to actually live in your own experience the realities of the faith that you profess as a Christian. Somehow, as they're going through these tough times, it makes them long even more to get to heaven and to be with Christ. This sad old world that we live in is not our real home. Heaven is. To be with Christ, well, that's the ultimate. So as we persevere through the trials, we can actually experience what Peter says here is an inexpressible and glorious joy. I know from spending time with Christians who are dying that in almost every case that I can think of, there has come a time where the pain of suffering reaches a point where that person just wants to go and be with Jesus. There's no fear. There's no regret. There's just this joyful anticipation of going to be with him. And I think that's the way that it should be. And as we go through trials and difficulties in our lives, it should sharpen up that process, make heaven that much more real. The anticipation of going to be with Christ is that much more genuine and vivid. And getting there is just that much sweeter. As most of you know, I went to boarding school when I was 12. And I can tell you that the pain of those separations from my family, my parents, especially in those early years, was just incredibly intense. I knew, even as a 12-year-old, that me going to boarding school was the best thing for my education. And I knew that my parents wanted the best for me, and this was the way they thought they could do the best for me. But I tell you, being separated from your family, from your real home, for 7 months at a time as a 12-year-old was really tough. But there was one thing, one great comfort that enabled me to be able to cope with those months of separation. And that was, there was a date on the calendar when I knew I would be flying home to Port Moresby. And you know, you'd mark them off week by week by week in your diary, and then it'd get down to days, and that sense of anticipation. If there was ever a cure for homesickness, it was to be able to look forward with increasing excitement to once again being home where you really belonged. And friends, we don't belong here. Heaven is our home. And that's our hope. That's where our inheritance lies. And there is nothing and nobody who can take that from us when we are born again and we belong to Jesus Christ. Our inheritance is being kept there for us, guaranteed by God himself. And I ask the question this morning, just as we finish, is that where your hope lies? Because if so, it makes a massive difference to the way that you cope with the trials of life that you might be experiencing. And those trials will inevitably come in one shape or form in the course of living out the Christian life. But if you don't have Christ, if you have not been born again, you haven't received this new birth experience that Peter talks about here, you cannot look forward to eternity. You can't experience this inexpressible and glorious joy that he talks about here. I just want to say this morning, please, please make sure that you are trusting in Jesus today, that your faith is in him, that your hope is in him and in him alone. He alone can save us from our sin. He alone can guarantee us an eternal life and an eternal inheritance, an eternal joy. And we need to make sure that we are trusting in Jesus. Let me pray. Dear Father, we live in a world today where we're surrounded by so many people who are without hope. Yes, they put on brave faces. They try to be optimistic. There's nothing solid and there's nothing lasting that they can build their lives upon. Oh, we rejoice today, Lord, in the fact that we have that hope through Jesus Christ, a living hope, an eternal hope, a guaranteed hope that nobody and no circumstance can take it from us. And Father, we pray this morning that you would help us as we go through trials in our lives to find comfort and strength as we persevere in hope. Help us, Lord, to be able to see the bigger plans and purposes that you are working out in our lives through them. And Lord, I just want to pray this morning, especially for those who don't have that certainty. Help them, Lord, to see their need for Jesus, to find forgiveness, a new life in him, and to experience, Lord, that inexpressible joy that comes with knowing that our future is certain. And that we can look forward to that day we'll be able to spend eternity with you in our heavenly home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.